Thanks, worship team. Well, today we are continuing on our series in the book of Psalms, and our series is entitled Heart Checkup. And we are in our series, we're bouncing around from one psalm to another, and last week we found ourselves in Psalm 15, and we talked about how a person with a right heart towards God will live blamelessly. And one of those things, we made up a few points about what it means to live blamelessly. One of the things we said was that a blameless person will not slander. And I had a few people just comment on that point throughout the week last week. And I had one person call me and just ask a question. And they said, hey, listen, I got some clients, and some of them aren't paying. And is it slanderous of me to tell other people in the industry that this person is not paying? And so just in case there's others in the congregation who might be asking the same thing, in my opinion, I mean, every case is a bit different, but I don't think that's slander to go and tell other people in the industry that someone's not paying. In fact, it's probably a good thing in some ways because it creates a sense of accountability, and you're actually helping people not get burned as well in your industry. Now, of course, every context is a bit different. You got to allow for time and grace and mercy and all the rest. But it becomes slanderous, it becomes a bad thing when you're actually throwing lies out there. You're talking maliciously about other people in the business world for the sake of getting a competitive advantage. So just a follow-up thought for you if anyone was wondering. Today we jump into Psalm 51. So again, we're bouncing from one psalm to another. And what we're talking about today is that a right heart before God will confess their sin, and they will seek forgiveness for sin. And the context of the psalm, it's written by King David. And it was written after he was confronted about his sin of adultery and murder. And so today I have a handful of comments that I want to make about surrounding the process of sin and confession and receiving forgiveness. But before that, I'm just going to say a word of prayer and we'll jump right into it. Lord, we thank you again for today. We thank you for how wonderfully the worship team led us in worship. And excuse me. And Lord, as we look at your word today and as we look at David's response to his sin, Lord, on one hand, it was mind-blowing and vile, the sins he committed. But on the other hand, his willingness to confess his sins so honestly eventually is inspiring. And so, Lord, in a similar way, may we have a heart that is willing to confess sin and seek your forgiveness today. We pray that you would bless the reading and preaching of your word. Amen. Okay, so today what I want to do is I'm going to spend a little more time than usual talking about the context of the psalm, because that's where we're going to learn probably most of what we need to learn today. The story behind Psalm 51 can actually be found in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and chapter 12. I'm just going to summarize that for the most part. It starts with King David hanging out at home while his men, his warriors, his soldiers, whatever, they go to battle. So Israel is at war, and his commander and all of his soldiers, or most of his soldiers probably, are at war fighting this war, defending Israel, fighting for David while David's hanging out at home. So David's at home. He's strolling around on the roof of his palace, and he looks down, and he sees this drop-dead gorgeous woman bathing. And I assume she's naked. And he looks at her and says, oh my goodness, I gotta have her. And so he sends some of his messengers to find out more about this woman. And this woman's name is, they discover her name is Bathsheba, and she is the wife of Uriah. Now Uriah is a special person because Uriah is off fighting. He's defending Israel, he's actually fighting for David. And here is David checking on his wife, and he's interested in her. And so right then and there, he should have just turned around and said, listen, this is someone else's wife. I already have plenty of my own wives. I have enough. But he sends his messengers to go get Bathsheba. She comes back to his house. He sleeps with her, and she goes back to her own house. Well, not too long after, she sends a message back to King David and says, guess what, David? I'm pregnant. And so David, what does he do? He sins, he commits adultery, and he tries to cover it up. He tries to hide his sin. And so what he does is he brings back Uriah from the battlefield. He greets him and he encourages Uriah to go back home to eat and drink. And what he's hoping is that Uriah will sleep with his wife, and then he will think that this baby in his wife's womb is actually his own. Well, the next day passes, and David discovers that Uriah, he didn't go home. Instead, he slept at the palace gate with the servants. And so David, he tries again. And so David brings him into his house. He feeds him, gives him food and drink. He gets him drunk in the hopes that Uriah will go home and sleep with his wife. But again, it doesn't happen. The very same thing happens. Uriah, he decides to sleep with the servants. And when questioned about it, Uriah said, how can I go home and eat and drink and relax when my fellow men are fighting for Israel and for you, David? So this Uriah won't do legitimately what David has done criminally. So David, he goes a step further, and things go from bad to worse. And so he decides, you know what, I'm just going to kill this man. And so what he does, he writes a letter to Joab, the commander of the armies. And he basically tells Joab, okay, listen, I want you to place Uriah at the front lines, at a place where the battle is fierce. And then I want you to draw back so that the enemy kills Uriah. And not only that does he give these instructions, but he gives these instructions in a letter, and I assume he seals it. He gives it to Uriah to deliver to Joab. And so Uriah is delivering his own death sentence to Joab. Joab reads the letter, and he obeys immediately right away. But in the process, other innocent men are killed as well. So now David is responsible for the lives of the additional men that are killed in this cover-up. And so shortly after, then Joab sends a messenger back to David. This messenger tells David that Uriah is killed. Others have been killed as well. And then David he doesn't seem to care. He seems to be calloused about the whole thing and just basically responds and says, okay, go back to Joab and just tell him, hey, it happens, people die. Press on and move forward. Well, Bathsheba hears the word and she grieves the loss of her husband. And then David takes her into her house to be his wife, and she gives birth to a son. And meanwhile, the text says that God saw everything and he was not pleased. And so what happens next? God sends his prophet Nathan to David, and he tells David this story. And so he goes to David and says, David, there was a story of, there's a situation where there are two men from a particular town. One was a rich man, one was a poor man. The rich man had lots of sheep and cattle. The poor man had one little lamb. And in fact, he loved this little lamb, and he raised this little lamb from birth. And in fact, he raised this alongside of his children, and they ate with this lamb and drank with this lamb, even slept with this lamb. This lamb was like part of the family. It was like a daughter to them. It was more than just a pet. And so what happened was a traveler came to town and decided to stay with the rich man. And the rich man, instead of taking one of his many sheep and many cattle, he went to the poor man and stole the only lamb that he had. And with that, David burned with anger. And he says, as surely as the Lord lives, this man deserves to die. And on top of that, this man has to pay back four times the amount of what he took from the poor man. And basically, he was just quoting the law. If you go back to Exodus 22, if you stole someone's sheep and sold it or slaughtered it, you had to pay back four times the amount of the value of what you stole. And so David, without realizing it in the moment, he condemns himself. And so now Nathan, the prophet, he's standing before this king who has clearly abused his power, committed these vile sins. And he's standing before this very powerful king that, hey, if he doesn't like you, he could just snap his fingers and someone could come out from behind you and cut your head off, and you can get away with that. And so as a result, the next words that come out of Nathan's mouth are some of the most boldest and gutsiest words that you will read in Scripture. It's just four words, I think. Yeah. So Nathan turns to David. He looks at him and says, you are that man. And then he goes on to say this. He says, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel." And so up until this point, David has done everything wrong. Yet how does he respond? "Then David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.'" And so finally, David stops hiding, he stops covering up, and he confesses his sin before God. Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die, but because by doing this you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die." And so the story closes with his son dying. And then as you carry on through the story of David, all these things that were prophesied through the prophet became true in David's life. His family lived in quite a bit of turmoil because of his decisions and because of his sin. So this is the story, this is the context behind the psalm. And so now I'm going to read to you this psalm. And again, this is David writing this psalm right after his sin has been discovered. And you'll see his heart and how he confesses his sin and how he seeks forgiveness to God. And I'll just pause at one point just to explain one thing as I read this psalm. Psalm 51, verse 1. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfaithful love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow." As I was reading this is what I want to point out. I asked myself, what is hyssop? And if you don't know, hyssop is a type of shrub. It was used back in the Old Testament in Exodus. What they would do is they would take a bunch of hyssop, they would dip it in blood, and they painted that over the door frame. And that protected the Israelites from the final plague in Egypt, which resulted in their basically release from slavery in Egypt. Hyssop branches are also used in purification ceremonies. And so if someone was defiled or unclean in some way and they wanted to go through some purification process, they would go through some purification process. And if the priest was satisfied, they would take a bunch of hyssop branches, they would dip it in water, and they would sprinkle it over you as a symbolic act of ritualistic cleansing. And so in a sense, David is asking God to be his priest, to take a bunch of hyssop and to sprinkle it over him to make him clean. Let's continue on in verse 8. "Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God, my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." And so today, again, we want to talk about how a right heart before God will confess sin and seek God's forgiveness. And so today I got a handful of things I want to say, handful of points, and I kind of want to talk about it from this angle. I want to talk about the process surrounding sin and confession and forgiveness as we look at David's life and as we look at our own lives as well. So first, let's talk about number one. Before we go any further, let's talk about what sin is. And I like Nelson's Bible Dictionary's definition. It says that sin is lawlessness or transgression of God's will, either by admitting to do what God's law requires or by doing what it forbids. And transgression can occur in thought, word, or deed. So there's a lot of ways we can sin, and you need to know that sin deeply offends God. God is not casual with sin. You need to know that God is a holy God, he's a perfect God, and sin cannot stand in his presence. And so when we sin, there's a wedge or a wall that's created between us and God, and that's a very serious problem. And we need to know that that sin is how God defines it, not how we define it. So sometimes we have a very flawed and skewed view as to what right and wrong is and to what sin is. And sin or right and wrong is not defined how I define it. And as much as maybe some of us here would like to define sin and right and wrong for ourselves, it's not how you define it. It's not how our community defines it. It's not how our culture defines it. It's not how our country defines it. And it's not how the majority of people in the world define it. All that is irrelevant. Right and wrong and sin ultimately is defined how God defines it. Now, the problem is sometimes we get caught up in human philosophies and we start following quote-unquote intelligent philosophies as to what right and wrong and sin really is. And we get warped when we start doing that. And in fact, what starts to happen if you follow people's logic as to what's right and wrong is we start to celebrate the very same things that God calls sin. And so I don't want to pick on certain things or certain sins all the time or whatever, but as a perfect example, in our world today, one thing that's celebrated is the practice of homosexuality. Our world celebrates something that God clearly calls sin, and that's a problem. And David gave us some great insight in this psalm. I'm not sure if you noticed, but in verse 4, David is wise to say this. He says, "I have done what is evil in your sight." I've done what is evil in your sight, not what is evil in my sight. And so remember that sin is a great offense to God, and it's not how you and I define it, but it's how God defines it. Second, what sin did he commit? Just to make sure we're on the same page, what sin did David commit? Well, we can come up with a long list of moral and ethical failures, but some of the two or three main sins he committed was adultery, murder, and covetousness. If you just look at the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, verse 13, it says, first of all, you shall not murder. And so not only does David murder Uriah, but he also is responsible for the deaths of the other innocent men that died in this cover-up. And in addition, David seems to acknowledge that he murdered people in verse 14 when he asked God to deliver him from the guilt of bloodshed. Next, in verse 14, it says, you shall not commit adultery. And so David, he commits adultery, even though he has plenty of wives of his own. They live in a different time and culture where they had plenty of wives, at least the kings did. And so he breaks his other commandment. Verse 17 also says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Also, Deuteronomy 27:24 says, curses anyone who kills their neighbor secretly. So David did not only murder Uriah, but he did it secretly, or at least tried to do it secretly. And we fast forward to the New Testament, Revelation 21:8, which says, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. And so you need to know, apart from God's grace and apart from God's forgiveness, David deserves to spend, basically, he deserves to spend an eternity in a burning lake of fire because of his sin. And I hate to be the bearer of bad news, but the same is true for us. When we sin against a holy God, apart from God's grace and apart from God's forgiveness in our lives, we deserve to spend an eternity in a lake of burning sulfur. Number three, here's an interesting question. And I think you'll appreciate why we need to ask this as I'm asking it here. So want to ask us a question here. When did David commit this sin? At what time did David sin? And if I were to poll our congregation here, we might get a few responses, many of which might be correct. The first response might be, David sinned when he actually went through with the act, when David went through with the act of adultery and murder. That would be true, but that's not the complete answer. There's more we can say about that. The second thing some people might say is they would say yes. It is true that when David committed the act of adultery and murder, he sinned, but he sinned before that. He actually sinned in his mind when he determined to commit adultery, even before it happened. Jesus said in Matthew 5:28, he said, "But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And so David, he commits a sin when he looks at this woman. And I mean, he could have saw her and looked away and it would have been fine. But he looks at her, he's starting to lust after her. And even after he finds out that this woman is someone else's wife, and once he determines in his heart that he's gonna have her, basically, he commits adultery, he commits sin. And in the same way, we can sin in our lives, in our hearts and in our minds, with what we allow into our heart, with what we allow into our eyes, and what we allow to bounce around in our minds. And so if that's the case, we have got to be so careful with what we allow into our minds and into our eyes. Now, when did David sin? David might actually go a step further, and actually he does go a step further. He wouldn't just say it was in the act, and he wouldn't just say it was in his mind, but he actually says in the psalm, he says in verse 5, he says, "Surely I was sinful at birth." He says, "Sinful from the time my mother conceived me." So David says he was actually sinful at birth, at the point of conception. And he's right. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God." Next, I want to ask this question. How did David originally try to deal with his sin? Well, to put it simply, he tried to cover it up. He tried to hide. He called Uriah back to sleep with his wife in the hopes that he would sleep with his wife, think the baby is his own, and that's all a cover up. It's all hidden. That didn't work, so he kills Uriah and other innocent men in the process. He tries to hide. He tries to cover it up. And so if we were to ask ourselves the same question, how do we deal with sin sometimes? And the truth is, we are very much the same as David. We try to hide. We try to cover things up. And in fact, we've been doing that since the beginning of time. If you go back into Genesis, when Adam and Eve sin and God is walking in the garden, they come and visit them. What do? The first thing they do is they cover themselves and they hide. They're hiding from God. You know, I find it mind-blowing. You can go on a popular retail website today. Not that I want to give anybody ideas, but it's mind-blowing. You can go and you can buy a book called How to Have an Affair and Not Get Caught. And it blows my mind that, first of all, someone would write that filth. It blows my mind that someone would edit that stuff, or publish it, sorry. It blows my mind that a retailer would be willing to sell it and make a profit off that. And it blows my mind that someone would be willing to go and buy that resource. But it's just an example of how warped we are without God's influence in our life. And it just goes to show that humans, for whatever reason, we try to hide our sin and we try to get away with it. The problem is that sin has a way of being found out. And truth has a way of rising to the surface. And even if our sin is not discovered by humans for a short time, or maybe even this life, the truth is that God sees everything. God sees everything. He knows everything. And one day we're going to have to give an account to him. Hebrews 4:13 says, "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight." We sing about that in one of our songs. What song is that, Steve? Putting you on the spot. Here for You. Anyways, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And so you need to know today, perhaps one of the most important things you need to know today, is that you cannot hide from God. Don't hide from him. Don't cover up your sin. So because God sees all and knows all, number 5, David is confronted with the truth. And he's confronted through the prophet Nathan, who confronts David about his sin in a creative way. And of course, David condemns himself by saying, "As surely as God lives, this man must die," not knowing it's a story about himself. And actually, David, he's speaking truth when he says that, because Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." And the result of sin in our lives is death and eternal separation from God. So what happens next? Just one of the most important points in the story, he finally confesses. He finally does what's right. David no longer hides. He is quick to acknowledge and confess his sin. He asks for mercy, for forgiveness, for cleansing, for restoration. And in the same way, if there's someone here who's struggling with something, with sin, we need to follow David's example to admit our sin, to confess our sin, to go to God, to seek forgiveness, because we'll find freedom and reconciliation when we do so. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So I want to encourage you today, don't waste time and energy making up lies and hiding from God, because it's not worth it. A right heart before God will confess their sin and seek God's forgiveness. One more comment I want to say about David's life that applies to us as well is that even though we can receive forgiveness from God, sometimes we still have to suffer the consequences of our sin. David was forgiven, but his child, one of the punishments was that the child that was born to him in Bathsheba would die, and it did die. And on top of that, if you follow David's life, like I said earlier on, his family lived in turmoil because of some of the sins that he had committed, even though he was forgiven. And so just for example, you know, if one of us were to murder a family member, yes, we can be forgiven, but guess what? You're probably still going to have to do some jail time. And you're also going to have a hard time earning the trust of your family again, if you at all ever will, ever. And so even though there's forgiveness, sometimes we still have to suffer some of the consequences of our actions. Two more comments I want to make as we come to a close here. The first is that we need to remember that forgiveness is found in Jesus. At the beginning of our message here, I talked to you about how sin creates a wedge between us and God. You need to know that Jesus came to remove that wedge. He came as a perfect, sinless, spotless sacrifice. He died on the cross. He rose again from the grave so that sin could finally be dealt with, and this wedge between us and God could be removed so that we could have this relationship with God again. That's what the communion table represents today. And there's incredible joy in realizing that Jesus has saved us from an eternal separation from God. David understood this joy of forgiveness when he said in verse 12, he said, restore to me the joy of your salvation. The last comment I want to leave you with today on this, in this whole process of sin and confession and seeking forgiveness, is that especially after God has forgiven you, remember to view yourself as God sees you. Remember that God sees you through the eyes of Jesus, and you should too, as someone who's forgiven. Let me illustrate it this way. A powerful king sits on his throne judging the people. Guards attend him, and commoners wait in long lines for an audience. Suddenly, the doors of a throne room burst open. Heads turn, and everyone gasps. There stand two little boys. One is clean, but one is covered in mud and crying. With brazen boldness, the unsullied boy tugs the other down the red carpet toward the throne. The guards pull their swords, waiting for a nod from the king to get rid of the intrusion. But the king holds up a hand. His face softens into a smile. The first little boy stops at the king's knee and pulls his buddy into the circle of his arm. Dad, this is my friend. He's scared and hurt. I told him you could help. The king opens his arms to envelop both boys, not caring that mud is smeared on his royal robe. He looks into the frightened eyes of the muddy child and says, any friend of my son's is welcome here. How can I help you? Galatians 3:26 says, so in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. And so once you confess your sin and once you receive God's forgiveness, remember that that when God looks at you, he sees Jesus. And you are forgiven. And you no longer have to go through life beating yourself up with all the past mistakes you've made, all the past sins. Know that you are forgiven. And when God looks at you, he sees Jesus. And that's a really important point to take home with today. And so a right heart before God will seek to confess their sin before God and seek God's forgiveness. God, once again, we thank you for sending your son Jesus to take our place on the cross. We thank you for setting us free from our sins so that we could live our lives for you. We thank you for and praise you for your love and for your forgiveness and rescuing us from an eternity separated from you. Amen.